His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light. Weekend, as they've talked about, of trying to reach out into the community and serve. And I just really, from a pastor's heart, want to thank the several hundreds of people from Lakeside that served over the last couple of days. Very, very thankful for you. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32, is a very special passage of Scripture. And just to kind of catch us up real quickly, we're seeing in Acts chapter 9, the first nine chapters, the gospel, the good news that Christ died for sinners to take away their sins. The gospel is just flourishing and it's spreading. It cannot be bottled up and it cannot be barricaded in. It is going every different direction. Couple of weeks ago, we saw it travel north to Damascus, about 135 miles from Jerusalem by persecution. We saw in the last week or two it travel south over 2,000 miles to Ethiopia by a chariot. Today we're going to see it go to the Mediterranean coast by a deacon by the name of Philip. And so the gospel cannot be bottled up. It's not going to be barricaded in. And that is even true today. I didn't know that Thad was going to be in the service, but Thad, I'll embarrass you just a little bit. I'll have Thad stand up. Thad just got back from taking the gospel to Vietnam over the last couple of months. So let's give him a hand. Thanks, Thad. And look forward to when you and the trio, the three amigos, will be up here kind of giving a testimony. Eric is back from Albania, and Tessa's not home yet, right? They left the lady behind. She's in China. So today, 2,000 years after Acts chapter 9, the gospel is still going out. Still going out. And so in our passage today, we see Peter. He's now moved out of Jerusalem, out of his comfort zone, and he's going from town to town, and he's visiting these little pockets of believers in these towns, and he's going to encourage them, and while he's going around through the power of the Holy Spirit and the giftedness of God, he's performing miracles every now and then. And we're going to see a couple of those miracles today. And really, when you study miracles, that's not our purpose here this morning. The purpose, one of the purposes of miracles, is whoever the messenger was, to authenticate the messenger and the message. And you'll see that this morning. So that as Peter's talking about, no, Jesus is the one that was crucified. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. The miracle authenticated Peter, and it also authenticated the message. And so today we're going to look at three miracles. The first one is a great miracle. The second one is a greater miracle. The last one, we'll say for last, is the greatest miracle ever done by God. And so this morning, let's start in verse 32 with number one. If you keep a little short outline, just three simple things. The first one is this great miracle. And I want you to see it's a miracle of restoration. The miracle of restoration. Acts chapter 9 starting at verse 30. Acts chapter 9 starting at verse 32. 9:32. Now Peter, as Peter went here and there among them all, amongst believers, he's moving out from Jerusalem, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And so that's about 25 miles away. There he found a man named Enos, bedridden for 8 years. Mark that down. Don't skip over that. It doesn't just say he was paralyzed. It says that he was bedridden for 8 years. Who was paralyzed. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose And all of the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And they turned to the Lord. Now, before we look at this miracle, I want to point out a word that's used several times in the book of Acts, and then more often as you go through the rest of the New Testament. And it's found right in verse 32, and it's the word saints. It's the word saints. If you're a follower of Christ, a born-again believer, somebody who surrendered their life to Christ, you're a saint. That's the term that God uses for you. You're holy in God's eyes. And the reason that is because when God looks down at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your sinfulness. He sees Christ's righteousness. Therefore, God can call you a saint, a holy one. Not because you in yourselves of your own good deeds are holy, but because you've trusted in the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. That's how He sees you. What an unbelievable term for God to use for you and me, those of us who know Christ as Savior. Now, I have a map, and I just want to show you always when we're going through the book of Acts. I should have circled Jerusalem. You see the Dead Sea, the sea down to the right, and then just to the northwest a little bit, you see Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And the first stop that I just read about is Lydda. Today, it's the city of Lod, L-O-D, or more what you would hear in the news, the city of Tel Aviv. It has the one international airport in all of Israel, the Ben-Gurion Airport, which Deb and I landed in, is there today. So you can go there today and you can walk around this very spot. It's about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and Peter is venturing out. Now, Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he's a doctor by trade. So he takes specific note and little details whenever there's something medical involved. And so Luke is writing, and he's saying, Peter goes to Lydda, and he meets this man. He goes to this man who has been bedridden for 8 years. And he's paralyzed. Not just paralyzed, he's bedridden. I want you to get that in your mind. He's completely a burden to everybody around him. I think the word, and put it up on the screen, the word to describe him would be helpless. He can't make his bed. He can't even get out of his bed, and he doesn't get out of his bed. 8 years. Now, I'm not going to have a contest to see who's ever had to be bedridden the longest. But 8 years. Helpless. I don't want to take away from the seriousness of the passage, but parents, if you have teenagers, here's a memory verse for you. Because the memory verse, it says right here in verse 39, rise and make your bed. That's a good verse to memorize for your teenagers. Matter of fact, this really should be the greatest miracle, because I never got any of our teenagers to do this once, I don't think. Well, maybe my daughter did. Notice, Peter said, Enos, verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. Completely different than faith workers, healers today, in a big crowd of people with all these bright lights that Tony was talking about, in front of everybody, gather a crowd, see what I can do. He simply says, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed, and notice where faith comes in, and immediately he rose. Somehow God put the faith in him to say, after 8 years, I'm getting up, and he got up. Think of the joy that came into that man's life. Immediately he arose. Instantaneous, permanent, a walking miracle. Just like that. It's a great miracle. It's a miracle of physical restoration. Now, just as an aside, and again, not the main point for this morning, we might ask, can Jesus heal today? Can he physically heal today? And I'm going to say, absolutely yes. I think that my family has experienced Jesus' healing specifically and instantaneously a walking miracle. I think my family has experienced it. Can we, the next question to be asked is, can we make him heal? Can we demand that he heals? And I would say the answer is absolutely no. Christianity, by its very nature, says God is sovereign. That means he calls the shots, not us. Paul himself, who healed many and did unbelievable miracles for the cause of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said in 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God three times to take it away. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. So he couldn't heal himself. And then at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he wants to see a couple of personal workers. He wants to get some stuff done. He says in 2 Timothy 4 that I have this unbelievable friend, partner in the ministry, Trophimus, and I had to leave him back ill. So even Paul couldn't heal whoever he wanted to. So, some would say God doesn't heal. I would say that's bad teaching. Some would say God has to heal. I would say that's bad teaching. I would say God can and does heal, and that is good teaching. So when we have somebody we know, and I would assume, well, let's just do this. Do you know, or are you personally experiencing, do you know somebody, or are you personally experiencing some kind of physical trouble in your life? Raise your hand. Somebody you know, or you're personally experiencing yourself? By raise that. Let me see him. The lights are bright. I can't see very well. Okay. So, probably every one of us. So here's what Scripture says to do. We have a God who can heal. He can do whatever He wants the moment He wants. So God says to ask. And God says to ask again. And God says to keep on asking. Plead if you need to. I'm certainly going to make my request known to God, and then I'm going to leave it in God's hands, but I'm not going to stop asking until I get the answer from God. God said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So keep seeking the healing. And then in a broader picture, this is a picture of our spiritual condition, and we keep praying for souls and people that are close to us. So those who say God doesn't heal, I beg to differ. For those who say God has to heal, I would beg to differ. I believe God can and does heal, and so He says to ask. So there's the great miracle. Let's move on to the next section of Acts chapter 9 and look at the greater miracle, the miracle of resurrection. So a great miracle is the miracle of restoration. A greater miracle is the miracle of resurrection. Let me start reading at Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, and I'll go through verse 41. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I stop right there because every time I see that name, I thought that's kind of a funny name. How would you like to have your name be Dorcas? I mean, what would the nickname for Dorcas be? Does anybody have an idea there? Dorky, Dorca, you know, whatever. But she's a beautiful person, as I'm going to read about right here. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and he went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So she had a ministry to the widows. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints, there's the word again, and the widows, he presented her alive. What an amazing miracle. Rarely happened in the Word of God. Jesus himself, for all of the miracles he did and all the books that could be written about what he did, I think it's recorded, according to my knowledge, that he raised three people from the dead. So it's an unbelievable miracle. Peter himself had to be astonished. He raised her from the dead. Can you imagine walking her down and these widows who were grieving because Dorcas has ministered to them with out of her life and substance? And she walks down the steps to him. Now, let me bring the map up so you can see where Joppa is. I want you to see this is a real place as well. So Peter goes from Lydda, where I had the square, to Joppa. Today it's Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. It's there today. A very important city in biblical history. Does anybody know why Jaffa is a very important city in biblical history? I'll give you just a second to think about it. It's the place from which Jonah set sail to flee the presence of God. God told Jonah to go east, and Jonah went west, and he found a ship in Joppa to sail him away from God. How did that work out for him? Not so good. Well, God wasn't done with Joppa. And so he sends Peter to Joppa. The word that I would like you to put for this great miracle of resurrection that would describe Dorcas, maybe describe her friends, would be the word hopeless. So we had helpless for restoration, hopeless. Dorcas is dead. The widows are brokenhearted. They've never had anybody love them like Dorcas loved them. Now, the name Dorcas is the literal word gazelle, and most literally it means a creature with beautiful looks. But isn't it interesting in verse 36 that God doesn't mention her beautiful looks, but her beautiful works? Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Somebody wrote that her busy hands carried out the plans of her loving heart. A beautiful picture of a disciple serving in their giftedness. Sewing garments, giving them to the widows. This is the stuff of real disciples. Very few are called to stand here and preach out to the you. We're all called in our own way, masculine, feminine, to be some kind of Dorcas. Full of good works and charitable deeds. When your car breaks down, you don't want to call the pastor, right? You want to call a mechanic. When you need this, the giftedness of the body. So the miracle that Peter did, raising her from the dead, is an unbelievable miracle. Now notice just a couple of things before we move on from this miracle. He went into the room. He cleared everybody out of the room, just as Jesus had done with Jairus' daughter. He asked everybody to leave the room. It was a dead body, and it was Peter. And he knelt down, position of humility and surrender. And he spoke life. He spoke life into Dorcas' body. The healing power of God to those who are hopeless. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She was missed. I read this and I wondered, the day I die, if the Lord doesn't come back, will there be some kind of sadness because there was a life of good works and charitable deeds that flowed from you. You should begin with the end in mind. Think about that. It's said about Jesus that Jesus went about doing good as well. Deeds of kindness. What a wonderful legacy to leave behind you to your children and family and your neighbors. Now, just as an aside, just for a second, again, let me just go off, not really tangent, but just off of the pages for a second. I want to encourage you with this. Wherever Christianity has gone, you can write this, mark it down, the culture and the population and the people have always benefited. Everyone who lives today has benefited from Christianity. A couple of weeks ago, I was golfing with an individual who asked me to golf, and there were two other older gentlemen that I didn't know that I got to meet. And about the ninth or tenth holes, they realized that they were playing golf with a pastor, and their language suddenly got just a little bit better. So I was like, no, just, you know, I'm a normal guy, just be normal, you know, don't, you know, you can throw clubs, do whatever you want to do, I'm not going to cuss with you. I may throw a club or something, but and on the 17th hole, the one guy who we had kind of had a little rapport, just a little bit, a retired guy from Des Moines, he pulled me aside and he said, Dave, I've got a question and you seem like a good person to answer it. Could you tell me what the difference is between a radical Christian and a radical Muslim? That's what he said to me. That's exactly how he worded it. We're on this. Just get done putting on the 17th green there. What's the difference between a radical Christian and a radical Muslim? And I don't know if I gave the best answer or not, but the first thing that came out of my mouth that I thought of is, here's what I said. I said, here's the difference, and it's a big difference. Radical Christians give their lives for others. Radical Muslims take others' lives. I want you to think about this with me. Christianity, from the laws that protect us, to the principles that guide us, to the institutions that serve us, they've all benefited from Christianity. This is a very short list. We could go on, but again, it's just an aside. William Booth, a Christian, started the Salvation Army. Anthony Cooper was the first one to bring in child labor laws when there were no such laws. Henry Dunant started the Red Cross. Think of the symbol for that even today. The YMCA was started in 1844 in response to the social conditions of the inner city. Slavery was abolished by a believer, William Wilberforce, by and large. Florence Nightingale, a believer, is the mother of modern nursing. 100 of the first 110 universities in the United States of America were originally seminaries. That includes Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. Orphanages were started by believers. Hospitals, the very first known recognized hospital, was started in 369 AD. 300 beds by Christians. Just go to Des Moines. You see Mercy Hospital, you see Methodist Hospital, you see Lutheran Hospital. You don't see First Atheist Hospital, do you? Now, I'm not trying to mock and be smart-alecky here. I'm just saying Dorcas is an example of going through a community and in a culture and leaving a trail of good works. That's how Christians do. We're saved by the grace of God, and then we're given a life to say, Lord, I want to thank you, and I'm going to serve other people because I'm thankful for what you've done for me. It's not to earn his praise. It's to praise him for what he's done for us. So you have this great miracle, the restoration of a man bedridden. You have a greater miracle in the resurrection of somebody who's dead. And now I want to close with the greatest miracle of all, and it's the miracle of salvation. It's the miracle of salvation. Let's spend a couple of moments I want to encourage you if you know Christ. I want to challenge you if you don't. The greatest miracle of all is the miracle of salvation. There are some who would say, before I read the last couple of verses, that salvation is not a miracle. I beg to differ with them. It's not only a miracle in my book, it is the greatest miracle God ever did and still does. And all God's people said, amen. Acts chapter 9, let me read the last couple of verses. And it became known, after he raised Dorcas from the dead, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That's just what's said about him. We're going to look at Simon the tanner. You don't want to miss this guy, Simon the tanner. It says in verse 35, with the healing of restoration, in Acts chapter 9, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. That's the word converted. They did a 180. They were walking in their sinfulness here. They turned to the Lord and they walked in the Lord's ways here. A radical transformation, the miracle of salvation, the ability to be converted, to change your stars, to be born again, the new birth, a radical change of direction. Take your Bibles and flip back a couple of pages if you have them to Acts chapter 3, a verse that we've looked at a couple of different times in this series. Verses 19 and 20. It was a verse, couple verses to be memorized. If you haven't done it, I would, even though I don't think I put it on the gold card to memorize for this week, they're two good verses to memorize. Here's the same word for turned. It's found in verse 19 and 20. Here's what was said. Peter said, "Repent therefore and turn back," or some versions say, "turn to the Lord," or "turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, wiped away." And then verse 20, just as importantly, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Forgiven, sins blotted away. Nathan just prayed for the tragic death of this young 20-year-old that graduated just a couple of years ago from North Polk, killed in a car accident. The greatest need for any of us in this room is before that moment of our physical death, if the Lord should tarry, is to have our sins blotted away. It's more important than God taking out your cancer. It's more important than name it. Forgiven, renewed, refreshed, born again, eternal life given. It's life-changing, life-transforming. The miracle of salvation. God taking an enemy of the cross and turning them towards a lover of the cross. It's the greatest miracle. It happens every single day somewhere. I pray it happens here today. Now I want you to see an example of this greatest miracle ever. And he's found in his name. He's in the very last phrase of the verse, last verse that we read today, verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, we're not told much about Simon, but we're told enough about him. He was a tanner. He skinned animals. According to a practicing Jew, he was anathema. According to the Torah, anyone who came in contact with a dead animal was ceremoniously unclean. Simon the tanner was not allowed in the temple. The people in the temple used Simon's occupation for their benefit, but they would have nothing to do with Simon himself. He was ostracized from the people. He had to live 50 cubits outside of any known city limit. He was treated like a leper would be treated. But apparently he was not ostracized by God, because when Peter was traveling from town to town and there were little pockets of believers, when he got to Joppa, he stayed with Tanner, Simon the Tanner. I'll bet you Simon the Tanner had a story to tell Peter about God's grace in his life. And as they looked about 30 miles away to the temple, stood up on the hill, and you might have been able to see the temple on the hill, he was able to tell about God's grace in spite of religious people. It's the greatest miracle. One of the questions that we asked last week is, where would you be if you had not surrendered your life to Christ? What would your life look like today? We may say, well, you know, I haven't got the full experience of that. Well, I can guarantee you, when we're all sitting around in heaven, we're going to say, Christ dying on the cross and saving me from my sins was the greatest miracle ever. When I hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my rest, I'm going to say, that was the greatest miracle ever. Let me just give you a couple reasons, if I haven't said enough already, why it's the greatest miracle ever. Let me just give you a couple. It's the greatest miracle because of the because the cost was the greatest price. The greatest price that could be paid was for the miracle of salvation. If you know Christ, it's the greatest miracle because of the cost that was paid for you and for me. Peter would write in a letter a little bit later, and he would say, I was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. When God the Father looked at His Son before He even went to the cross, He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm very well pleased. I'm thinking of this family, of this 20-year-old. Apparently, I've heard, I don't know for a fact, but I've heard he was an only child. And that makes me sick to my stomach to think about that. Take that phone call. Hear that news. Wake up in the morning with a completely new reality. And yet God the Father and this Son, who was beloved to Him, He gave Him up for a group of people who were rebellious in His face. It's the greatest price that God could pay and that His Son could pay was the cross. It's the greatest miracle because of the cost. And just secondly, I have a couple listed here. I'm just going to give you one more. It's the greatest miracle because it produces the greatest results. According to Scripture, this great miracle, purchased by the blood of Christ, blots out sins as if they did not happen, brings in times of refreshing while we're waiting for the Lord to come back, grants us eternal life either when the Lord comes back or the moment we physically die. To be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. The results we take for granted. And I say we. If we could go to heaven for a day and come back, we would be changed people. We'd be so thankful. We'd be so humble. We'd be so merciful. We'd be so gracious. We'd be so full of good works. We'd be so praising God. We wouldn't have to be up here and talk about what is worship. We would be singing and we'd be on our knees. We'd be thanking God. We might even be a little Pentecostal. I want you to think, so a great miracle is restoration. A greater miracle is the resurrection. The greatest miracle is salvation. And under this heading, produces the greatest results. I think the miracle of resurrection and the miracle of restoration are swallowed up, if that's the right word, in the miracle of salvation. Turn, if you would, and I won't have you turn back, but turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Bear with me 4 more minutes. Very last book of the Bible, almost toward the end of that book. So we said, there's a great miracle, it's the miracle of restoration. There's a greater miracle, there's a miracle of resurrection. I think the miracle of salvation swallows up both the miracle of restoration and the miracle of resurrection. Scripture teaches, before I read Revelation chapter 20, part of it, Scripture teaches that both the unjust and the just will one day be resurrected to stand before the Lord. Scripture says there's going to be a resurrection to eternal life and there's going to be a resurrection to eternal judgment. When you in this lifetime experience the miracle of salvation, surrendering your life to Christ, recognizing you're a sinner, taking Christ's shed blood to cover you, to blot out your sins, not through your good merit, but through His great mercy, then you escape the resurrection to eternal judgment and you become a part of the resurrection to eternal life. And if that doesn't seem like a big thing to you, let me read to you the resurrection unto eternal judgment. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And if you read other passages, they were resurrected to stand before. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is truth. When you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and you beg Him to forgive your life of sin and the fact that you're a sinner, and you recognize that Christ died for you to do a work that you couldn't do yourself, then you are translated from the resurrection to judgment to the resurrection of eternal life. Could there be a greater benefit? Now, we haven't, just by nature of being here, we haven't walked through that portal to see some going that way and others going that way, or whatever the direction is. But one day, Scripture says, every one of us will go to the resurrection unto judgment or the resurrection unto eternal life. And you will realize, those of you who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that the greatest miracle God ever did was the day He saved you. Amen? It's the greatest miracle. Now I said both miracles, the great miracle and the greater miracle, swallowed up in the miracle of salvation. So the miracle of resurrection is swallowed up by being saved. That takes care of the resurrection of eternal life. But I also want you to see in Revelation chapter 21 that the ultimate miracle of restoration, the healing of the body, the healing of wounds, the sorrowness and the tears are all taken away by the miracle of salvation. Let me read Revelation chapter 21. And just a couple of verses. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's how God views this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will all, that group of people who have believed in Him, they will all be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Listen to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear. If He doesn't answer your prayer for healing today, He will answer your prayer for healing in eternity. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no more parents getting that phone call. There should be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There's no pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So the moment someone trusts Christ as Savior, the miracle of salvation swallows up the miracle of restoration and resurrection all in one, and you have the greatest miracle that God could ever do, the saving of a lost sinner who is an enemy of God and bringing them into the fold, into the family of God, forevermore to be blessed by God, to be called a saint. As I think about my life, I'm like, "Lord, this is like unbelievable." And I have this moment where my heart is just drawn to Him. And then I walk out of the office or this quiet place where I'm at, and then I go out into the world and I slip and I slide. And I lose this concept of how great this thing is that God did in my life, and I often don't live up to this great thing that God has done in my life, and I'm often not thankful enough. But I want to, this moment in time, say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my ugly sin, my wayward life, my stupid decisions, and my outright sinfulness. Thank you, Lord. The greatest miracle." I don't want to wait till I stand before God to tell Him thanks. I want my life to live that now. Now I close with just this one thought. Every intervention by God into your life, every intervention by God into your life is for one set purpose. And that's to draw you to Himself. Whether it's physical ailment, or it's a mental thing, or it's a broken relationship, whatever God has allowed into your life, it's an intervention by God to draw you to Himself. Now here's where the problem comes in. Scripture says that when Jesus is lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. Here's the problem with us. The word "draw" literally means drag. And the picture is we got our feet in the dirt and our heads behind us, and He's pulling us to Himself. So He intervenes for our good, and we resist Him at almost every turn on the path of life. He's drawn us to Himself. He knows He has the miracle of restoration and resurrection waiting for us. He's drawing us to Himself. We got our feet stuck in the mud and we resist Him at every turn. Oh, if we today, just for this moment in time, if we would say, "Lord, I'm letting go of that. I'm letting go of that stupid rope and where I'm dug in, and I'm just going to move towards You. I'm just going to move towards You this morning. Lord, I'm moving toward You. I'm moving toward You in thankfulness. I'm moving out for You in works of mercy and good deeds amongst a group of people that need to know You have the power to change lives. I'm not resisting anymore. And I know that there are some here that God's drawing them for the very first time, and their heels are drug in. You find yourself here. You're not really sure why you're here. You didn't expect this kind of... And God just saying, would you just surrender? I've got the greatest miracle in store for you this very moment, and it's the miracle of all miracles. It'll radically change your life. Why would you, if you used one scintilla of your brain, why would you resist that? And so God says, I won't have you turn back there because I have you close your Bible. At the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, the very last command from God is come. He just says, come. I've got this basket of beauty waiting for you. I just want to lavish you with these gifts. Won't you just come to me? Won't you just be my disciple? Won't you follow me. Won't you come into my inner circle? I invite you in. That is the greatest miracle that man could ever hear.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.